What a beautiful affirmation of our faith in song. Thank you, choir. Please turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 17 through 24 as we continue our study. Jesus emphasized to his disciples that they were to be in this world, but not of the world. And he said to them on one occasion that they were to be salt and light in the world, and that their light was not to be hidden, nor was their salt to lose its saltiness. Because their very distinctness from the world was precisely the way he planned for them to be a blessing to the world. And that call for believers to be distinct is a call that's heard throughout the New Testament. We hear it again today in this passage. It's a call for Christians to live differently than unbelievers live. We are to become more and more practically who we already are positionally in Jesus Christ. A person who's in a faith union with Jesus most certainly should be different and live differently than a person who is not in a faith union with Jesus. So our walk of faith is a call to surrender every area of our lives to God and to set our priorities according to Scripture and to endeavor to live our lives under the authority of Scripture. But this is far more than simply a moralistic or a legalistic sermon that says, be good. It's very interesting that in this whole passage from Ephesians 4 down from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter, Paul's going to tell us some specific ways in which Christians are to live. But before he gets to the six exhortations or commands about particular areas of the Christian life, which you'll do in verses 25 through 32, where how we're to be different from the world. First, he pauses to remind us again of the principles of the Christian life. In fact, he reminds us of the doctrine of our union with Christ, in order that we will understand that he is not simply announcing the whole message of Christianity as be good. By the way, so often we hear a call in our culture and church even sometimes, somehow that people think that Christianity needs to have less doctrine and more practical. But you understand that from Paul's perspective, if he doesn't frame the practical teaching of the New Testament within the doctrine of grace, what does it become? Well, it either becomes legalism or moralism. It's precisely the grace of God displayed in Jesus Christ and his constant flow of grace in our lives and our understanding of that doctrine that prevents the commands of the New Testament from turning into just another set of moralisms or legalisms. And there are plenty of professing Christians today that misunderstand this when it comes to their walk of faith. In fact, many want to describe the Christian life as, well, it's just a list of do's and don'ts. And so Paul wants to remind us that when we hear him saying, live this way, don't live that way, we will not hear him saying Christianity is merely a list of do's and don'ts. He will say that once you have been saved, having been embraced by the grace of Jesus Christ, well, yes, there is an initial transformation because all things are made new, right? At the same time, you're continually being transformed in the process of sanctification, are growing in the likeness of Christ. And both of these realities are works of God's grace by the power of the Holy Spirit, and which are directed by Scripture and are applied through the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life. And therefore, there are things that you do and there are things that you don't do. But that is a world apart from merely reducing Christianity to a list of do's and don'ts. So let's look at God's Word this morning. Let's ask for His help before we do that. Lord, this is Your Word. Teach us Your truth. Our minds and our eyes are often blinded to the glory of Your truth because our hearts are not always right with You. Our ears don't always want to hear the truth as we ought to hear it. And so, Lord, we ask that Holy Spirit would illuminate this passage to our hearts and our minds and that You would apply it to us as only You can. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you please stand with me as we read these verses? Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. This is God's Word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Amen. You may be seated. May God write the eternal truths of His Word upon all of our hearts. Well, this theme of not walking as the Gentiles do, it made me think of this goofy little song from 1986. And I didn't particularly like the song when it came out, not because it was an offensive song. It was just kind of silly. And it became really annoying because it was a novelty song and they played it relentlessly. So here it goes. The Bangles were singing to us, "Walk Like an Egyptian." Now, for those of you who are in my age group, you're going to be thinking about that little tune for the rest of the sermon, probably. I'm sorry about that. It's happening to me right now. But this little novelty song had a video with it. People looking like these Egyptian hieroglyphs as they were going about their daily task. And they had meter maids and waitresses and firemen and all kinds of people in everyday life. They're putting their arms up, and I'm not going to do it for you. They were putting their arms up like these Egyptian hieroglyphs, and they were walking around. Well, somewhere around 50 AD, about 1973 years ago, the Apostle Paul had told the Ephesians, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, you understand that the Bangles were not, what they were talking about had nothing to do with what the Apostle was talking about, because they were talking in a non-metaphorical sense. There was no deep truth to what they were saying. It was just this happy little song. But Paul was using the word walk as a metaphor in the Scriptures, and the way the Scripture does, for the way that we live our lives. He says, do not walk as the Gentiles do. And that means for Paul, do not live like a Gentile. Now, of course, he's talking about Gentile unbelievers. This is not a racial identity here. That's not what he's getting at, because there were Gentile believers who had come into the church. They had been transformed by God's grace. Paul is using the term to describe the Gentile culture of unbelief. And we use the word walk that way sometimes, don't we? Have you ever talked to a Christian friend and you ask them, how is your walk? By that you probably meant, how's your practice of prayer? How's your devotional life? How is Christ working in your life? And so walk is a metaphor for the whole of life. And Paul is saying to the Ephesians, do not walk like a Gentile, do not live like a Gentile. That doesn't mean Paul is saying that Ephesian Christians can't do anything the Gentiles do. Of course, he's not saying to us today, well, you know, Gentiles drive cars, you shouldn't drive cars, you should ride around in a horse and buggy. Gentiles use medicine, you shouldn't use medicines. Gentiles get blood transfusions, you shouldn't get a blood transfusion if you need one. Gentiles work in government, you shouldn't work in government. No, that's not what he's saying. He spells out what he means to not live like a Gentile by indicating that we're not to live a life that is not centered on God. A life that is not God-honoring and God-exalting and God-desiring and God-focused, you know, like the pagan culture does. Because in context here, the Gentiles, regardless of whether they worship many gods or none, in the end, they're only worshiping themselves. And so in that way, we're not to live like the Gentiles. But it is not simply to have an effect on our doctrine, the way we think. It's supposed to have an effect on the way we live practically. So in this passage from verses 25 through 32, Paul's going to spell out six particular ways in which our lives are to be different from the Gentiles, because ours are to be God-centered. Before he gets there, he wants to review once again the foundations of the moral life as Christians. So let's look at that today in three parts. Who is commanding this? What is commanded? And how are Christians to live? Now, Paul's thesis is simply this. Christians are not to live or think or desire or believe or speak or behave like pagans. And by the way, those aren't just swear words that we're throwing out against people who aren't like us, and perhaps some of them we don't even like. Those are words that are rooted in Scripture simply to describe those who are not trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel. And therefore, they are not under the beneficent sphere of His rule and blessing. Christians, in fact, are called upon to love and to care for and to seek and to serve and to do right by, seek the well-being of pagans in this world. We're also called not to live like them, not to desire like them, not to emulate their moral life. So the apostle spells that out in three things in this passage. First, I wanted you to notice, point one, who commands our obedience? Because it is prominent in that word that Paul says, these first words here in verse 17, very prominent. Who commands that Gentiles should not live like, Christians should not live like Gentiles? Now, that's important. He's emphasizing here, he says, this is God talking to you. This is a word from Christ to you. This is not merely Paul's opinion. Have you ever noticed that Paul rarely gives his opinion? I mean, it's just only a couple of places in the New Testament that he gives opinion. He doesn't share his perspective with you. He delivers God's word. He is not about opinions and sharing. He is about proclaiming God's word. And he emphasizes it there in verse 17 when he says, "Now I say this, and I testify in the Lord." The NAS renders it, "and affirm together with the Lord." I think that's helpful because, in other words, Paul is emphasizing that both he and Jesus positively proclaim this command to you to live a certain way. And it's not the only time Paul does this. If you just turn quickly for a moment over to 1 Corinthians 7, where he's talking about marriage and divorce among Christians and non-Christians, he says in verse 10, "To the married I give this charge." And then he pauses and he says, "Not I, but the Lord." Now, why does Paul do that? I mean, all Scripture is authoritative because Holy Spirit inspired it. So he's not saying, well, what I say is an opinion, so you can take it lightly. And what Jesus says, well, that's authoritative. Paul speaks that way because he is about to tell the Corinthians something that is simply a reiteration of what Jesus had already told all Christians. So in this case, this is not a revelation from God that's unique to Paul. Jesus himself had already told all Christians that, about what Paul was about to say. But then in verse 12 he says, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord." Now Paul, by those words, is not saying, well, you know, we don't have a word from the Lord on this, so the rest of this is just my opinion. No, he's saying the Lord Jesus has not spoken directly to the issues of which I'm about to speak. But I want you to understand that what I'm about to say is just as authoritative as what Jesus himself had said. I tell you, Christians, this is the way it's going to be, even though we don't have a direct word from the Lord Jesus about this. Now, that's real important for us to understand. Because most people in culture, and many even in the church, already have a very low view of the Scripture. But there is no difference in the inspiration and authority of those red letter words. If you have one of those translations, you know the things in the New Testament that Jesus said. There's no difference in those red letter words or the black letter words. That's what the other writers of Scripture in the New Testament said. Because there are a lot of people today that want to pit those two things against one another. And they'll want to say, well, it's not in the red letters. If Jesus didn't say it, then it's not authoritative. You know, if it's in the black letters, well, that's up for debate. That is ludicrous. Anyone who takes that position is opposing Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said in John 14 and 16, there were certain things that his disciples could not bear to learn. And therefore, he had not taught them. But that when he had ascended on high and he was sitting at the right hand of God the Father, he was going to pour out his Holy Spirit, who would teach us and who was going to guide us in all things and give us moral guidance that we would not have been able to understand if Jesus had tried to teach his disciples during his earthly ministry. Therefore, if we reject the apostles and we reject the writers of the New Testament who came under the inspiration of Holy Spirit and the preaching and writing of the word of Christ to us, well, then we're rejecting Jesus. And Paul made that very clear, didn't he? Then if you turn to 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, beginning verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So you see what Paul is saying? so that you understand that when I stand up here and I proclaim truth to you, I'm not giving you the opinions of a man. I am preaching to you the very word of God. So Paul's reminding us here in Ephesians 4:17 when he says, "This I say and testify in the Lord." Who is it that is commanding? Well, it is Paul and Jesus. This is a word from God to us. This is a command from God to us. And then point two on your outline, what is commanded? Now, what's the command? You see it in verse 17. Do not live, think, and desire like pagans. How does he put it? That you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. The command is that we're not to live, think, and desire and act like pagans. So what does that mean? Does it mean that we have to start wearing funny outfits that are going to identify us as Christians and everybody else as pagans? Does it mean we have to stop using electricity? Does it mean we cannot eat or drink what pagans eat and drink? What does it mean that we cannot live like pagans? Well, Paul spells it out for us. He begins to do that right here in verses 17 through 19. What is it about the way the Gentiles live that you don't want us to live that way, Paul? Well, there are three things to look for. And this is kind of a complex sentence, but just three things. The Gentiles walk. How do they walk? First of all, they walk in the futility of their minds being darkened in their understanding. In other words, just remember this. First of all, they are culpably, important word, ignorant of the truth of God. Secondly, they're excluded from the life of God because they are culpably ignorant due to their hardness of heart. And then that results in moral resistance in them to the truth of God's commands. Thirdly, they become callous, and they've given themselves over to sensuality, greedy for the practice of every kind of impurity. Now, right away, you Bible scholars out there, you're probably thinking of Romans 1. If you're not familiar with that passage, please go home this afternoon and just read Romans chapter 1. But if you are familiar with it, you're right to think about that passage here because Paul's saying something very similar in our passage. Now, just for a moment, in your mind's eye, look around at the world and then listen to this. Scripture says these people are culpably ignorant of God. In other words, it's not that God has not revealed himself to them in this world, in his word, or even in their consciences. It is that God has revealed himself to them and they have suppressed that truth. And in Romans 1, what does Paul say they've done? He says they have worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. And so they are ignorant of the one true God, not because the one true God has not revealed himself. It is because they have suppressed the truth. And secondly, they have become morally resistant to the gospel and to the truth of God. And because of that moral resistance, their culpable ignorance has increased. And it has led them to an unrestrained, unchecked pursuit of sinful passions. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Welcome to America in the 21st century. I mean, in many ways, we are first century Rome. And Paul's describing what always happens apart from the grace of God at work in the lives of sinful human beings. So first, there's a culpable ignorance of God's truth. And then there's a moral hardness to his word, and that leads to unchecked impurities. And believe me, the wisdom of man has no answer for this problem whatsoever and has absolutely no power to change anything. And Paul is saying we can watch this play out in Gentile history everywhere in the world, in every age, in every generation. And he's saying to Christians, though, don't live like that. The Gentiles reject the truth of God. They become hard to the moral demands of God and to the truth of the gospel. And then that leads to all kinds of absurdity and unchecked immorality. He says, don't live like that. He's emphasizing that there is a moral component to Christianity that sets Christianity apart from everyone else in the world. It sets Christians apart. It sets his church apart from everything else in the world. And dear friends, it is that distinction that's crucial to our witness in the world. And we have to realize that this is not mere behavior modification, nor is it trying to hide our sins from other Christians or even from unbelievers alike. Our prayer, our aim, should be a changed heart, which only God can do. Through the work of his grace in the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, which produces a change in behavior. It's the fruit of repentance and faith. It's not behavior modification. Anybody can do that without God at all. It produces humility and yet boldness that comes from the full acceptance we have with God through our union with Jesus. And it's also a striving to walk in line with the truth of the gospel, repeatedly surrendering to God in every area of life with ongoing confession of sin and repentance and faith in Jesus, all of which God uses as we avail ourselves of the means of grace. He uses that to progressively change us from the inside out so that there's real change and not simply behavior modification according to the flesh. That is the difference the world can see. And the reason is because only God can do that work. I mean, sometimes the world looks at it and says, you know, well, you may go to church and, you know, you abstain from obvious other bad behaviors. But you know what? When I talk to you, you really don't seem a lot different from me. I mean, sometimes you're arrogant, hard to be around, you kind of standoffish. And when I'm around you, I feel condemned. Or I feel like you're just trying to fix me all the time. I don't feel love, though. I don't think you even like me. It's almost like you can't relate to me as a person. We've already talked about speaking the truth in love and how important that is. We have to do that. But love is a big deal when we speak the truth. So when we don't love well, when we're not humble, when we come across like we're trying to fix people, well, then the effectiveness of our witness is sapped. The claim of our message must produce in us the outworking of God's grace so that we are made to be what God has intended us to be. Therefore, it's precisely in the church's response to this exhortation of Jesus and Paul that we have the most effective aspect of our witness bearing to the world. That leads us to the last thing. You'll see it in verses 20 through 24, how Christians are to live. How, in contrast, then, are Christians to live? Well, we're to live as humble, loving servants of God. We're to think and believe and desire and speak and behave like Christians and not like pagans, not like Gentiles, not like worldlings. Yeah, Paul, I hear that, but what does that look like? Well, next week he's going to give us 6 specific examples. But today I want us to see 3 things he says that lays a foundation for those examples. First of all, notice in verses 20 and 21, he says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus." So what Paul's saying here is, Christian, you need to understand that the whole of the Christian life is integrally and inseparably connected to Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, you didn't learn Christ this way. What was the subject of their learning? Well, it is Christ. You did not learn Christ in this way. Jesus is the subject, and he's the content of what the Christian learns. And then notice what he says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So who's the teacher from whom Christians learn? It is Christ. He's not only the subject, he's the speaker. He's not only the content, he's the teacher. And he doesn't stop there. You've been taught in him just as the truth is in Jesus. What is the context of Christian learning? Where does a person come into understanding the truth that is in Jesus, that is about Jesus, and is it of Jesus, the truth that Jesus teaches? You come to learn it only in relationship with Jesus, in union with Jesus, in the sphere of his blessings, in fellowship and in communion with him, which is how do we do that? It's by faith in him. See, it always comes back to the gospel, through which we are saved. Same gospel through which we are saved, and yet we are also progressively transformed through the gospel. So notice how Jesus is the content of truth. He's the conveyor of truth. He's the context of truth. He's the subject of truth. He's the speaker of truth. He's also the sphere in which you learn the truth. It is in relationship to him that you learn from him, of him. And so Paul's wanting to say, we need to look at the whole of our lives as an extension of what you've learned about Jesus, from Jesus, in relation to Jesus, by faith in Jesus. This is the first thing that he wants us to see, that the whole of our lives is related to Jesus. And why is that important? Because Jesus himself said, "It is my food to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus was delighted to do his Father's will. And Paul's reminding the disciples of the Lord Jesus that if you're really a disciple of Jesus, if you've come to know him personally, you too will delight to know the Father's will. And you will also delight to do the Father's will, because Jesus delighted to do the Father's will. So if all of life is connected to Jesus, then you're going to recognize there's a morally transforming component to Christian teaching. This is not mere behavior modification. There's a moral response to the gospel of grace. And Paul reiterates that in verse 22, where he says, "We are to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupted through deceitful desires." In other words, he's saying there's a moral transformation that comes with becoming a Christian. We have died with Christ, and therefore we've laid aside our old self and our old life. So there's a moral transformation that comes from being a Christian, where we're morally different from the world around us. It's not that the apostle is saying, "Be good and God will save you," or "Be good and God will love you. Be good and God will, and you will be able to earn your salvation." Oh no. He's saying once you have been embraced by the free gospel in Jesus Christ, there will be a moral response to that. There'll be a moral component in your life and your fellowship with God, and it will set you apart from the world. And just in case we missed it, he says a third thing in verses 22, 23 and 4, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, he wants to emphasize to us his message is not be good and then God will make you different. It is that God has in Christ, in your union with Jesus, if you've trusted in him alone for salvation, he's united you to Christ. And in uniting you to Christ, he has made you a new creation and he has renewed you. And notice he's not emphasizing that this is some superficial thing. No, it's from your inmost being. It's from the inside out. He says renewed in spirit of your mind, deepest parts of who you are. Your heart, your thinking, your understanding, your will, the seat of your affections and your desires. You've been renewed in your spirit. In other words, God has done this recreative, renewing work. And John calls it regeneration. Paul calls it resurrection. But both of those pictures emphasize what? You cannot possibly do them. God has to do them. Anybody listen to the sermon today? Did any of you cause yourself to be born? No. Anybody here capable of raising yourself from the dead? Only God can do that. And that's how Paul and John emphasize this sovereign grace of God at work to renew you and to recreate you. So having been renewed and recreated by this sovereign, one-sided, powerful working of God in his grace, you are to live a new life. You're to live differently from the world around you. So Paul's logic is, yes, there are do's and don'ts in the Christian life, but the do's and don'ts are the consequence of God's grace at work in us. They're not the cause of God's grace at work in us. They're the result of God's work of grace in us, and not the thing that achieves the grace of God in us. In other words, he says, oh yes, there's a moral component to the Christian life. But salvation is not by faith plus works. Or that if you believe in Jesus Christ and be good, then God will save you and love you. No, he's saying salvation is all of God, beginning to end. He has to give you a new life. And he has to renew you. He has to give you resurrection. He has to make you a new creation. But when he does that so you will be morally different and you'll be transformed. As he said in Romans 12:1, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to the world. So, you're saying to yourself, well, how specifically does that work out in the Christian life? I'm glad you ask. Paul's going to tell us next week. Lord, we thank you so much for your word today. We recognize that we wrestle too much with being like the world around us in ways that we ought not. Lord, we ought to be living God-centered, God-honoring, God-loving, God-desiring lives. But sadly, sometimes we live our lives as if you didn't exist. We confess that before you today, and we ask for your forgiveness. We don't want to be conformed to this world, but we do want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Will you do that work in us today, Lord? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.